About three lessons on the topic of grace. And I just shortened that to three lessons on grace because I thought the other sounded a little too formal. But three lessons on grace. Now, we know that grace is God's love and favor to the undeserving. And we understand that that includes all of us. We do not deserve God's love. We do not deserve His favor. We are sinful beings. We fall far short of God's righteous standards. But in spite of our undeserving nature, God loves us and He shows grace. He pours out His blessings upon us. That is God's grace. We understand that our salvation is through God's grace. That none of us deserve the salvation He provides. But that through His grace, completely without any works or anything that we have done, but merely because of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, that He's the Savior, the Son of God, God represented in human form, and in His death for our sins, His burial and resurrection, when we believe that, God gives us salvation. Not that our faith saves us, but through faith, it's by grace, through faith. We are saved by His grace when we believe in Jesus Christ. However, God's grace did not begin in the New Testament. Now, God's grace has always been an essential part of His nature and character. And so I wanted to look at three lessons on grace from the Old Testament. And from the example of the life of David. First of all, starting off in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we come into the story of David's life here. David has been promised by God that he would be king. And there was already a king on the throne, Saul. But Saul had disappointed God, let him down, and he said he was going to replace him with David. Now, David had gone through many tough things in his life. And when Saul found out that David was going to be the one that God chose to take over as king after him, Saul tried to kill him, in spite of the fact that David had been one of Saul's close allies. He had become his son-in-law. He had been his army commander. David had never done anything against Saul, but Saul tried to kill him. He'd been a fugitive on the run, probably most of his 20s. He had been on the run, been a fugitive. Then when Saul died and David finally became king, he had many wars he had to fight, first with Saul's remaining family members who tried to take over the throne, but then with the nations around Israel who wanted to defeat them, oppress them. But now that's finally all over. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, David is finally able to relax. He's the king. He's the ruler of the nation. And there's no more threats. It says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. So David finally has rest. He's able to sit down and relax and think about things. And he thought, here I am in my beautiful palace. I'm settled. I'm at rest. And he thought, well, what about God's ark? What about that symbol that God gave Israel of His presence? And that's what the ark was. It was a box, a very fancy box, but it was a box, but it symbolized God's presence. And on the lid of the box was what was called the mercy seat, which was the place where God would come and meet with His people. So this was a symbol of God's presence. And David said, I am living in this beautiful palace, but the symbol of God's presence, the ark, it's in a tent, a movable tent, a temporary dwelling. So he thought, I want to do something about this. That's what David was thinking. So he called Nathan the prophet, and he told this to him. He told him what he was thinking. Verse 3, Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So Nathan, that sounds like a great idea to Nathan. He says, the Lord is with you. It sounds a good idea to me. Go ahead and do it. Now, the thing was that Nathan hadn't really consulted with God here. It just sounded like a good idea to him. Now, that's always kind of an iffy thing to just go with something because it sounds good to you rather than taking it before the Lord first. Well, even prophets maybe jump the gun a little bit sometimes. Because that night, we read in verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So now he got the actual message, not just his knee-jerk reaction. Well, what did the Lord say? He said, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So the Lord says, David, are you the one to build me this house to dwell in? I've been, for hundreds of years now, since Israel came up and has been in the land, I have been in a tent. I've been moving around with my people. And did I ever complain? Have I ever said anything about this? Did I ever say to any ruler, I don't want to live in a, have my ark dwell in a tent anymore. I want it to be in a permanent home. No, God had never said that. But now he gives David his answer. Verse 8, he says, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. So God reminds David of what he'd done for him in the past. He said, I took you from being a shepherd following the flock. Now we have kind of a romantic view of the shepherd out on the hills with the sheep and beautiful nature scene, and we kind of have this romantic view of shepherds. But that was not the way they looked at shepherds at the time. Shepherds was a necessary job because flocks were an important part of their economy, their wealth. They needed the sheep. But the actual caring for the sheep was kind of a messy, nasty job. And the men who did it were generally low class. It was not a highly respected job. I don't know what would be equivalent nowadays. Maybe garbage collector. I mean, it's very necessary. Your garbage doesn't get collected, you're in trouble. But garbage collectors aren't necessarily honored or looked up to like doctors or lawyers or something like that. Maybe on the lawyers. This was not the most respected of jobs. But the Lord took David from being a shepherd, and he made him the ruler over his people. He reminds him of that. Now verse 10, he goes on and he says, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. So he says, well, I have done all this for you, David. Now look what I have done for my people of Israel. He says, I will provide a place for them and I will plant them. And wicked people will not oppress them anymore. Now he says, I have plans for my people. Now these plans have never really come about at this point. Has Israel ever been planted in the land so that there was no threat of them ever being removed? That's the idea. They would put down roots and they'd just be stable, planted there, firm. Well, no, Israel has always been threatened. It's always been being taken over and carried off into other lands. You know, nowadays, Israel exists again. There are many Jews in the land, but they're under threats constantly every day. All the nations around them hate them. And they don't have a whole lot of allies in the world. So Israel has never been planted, and they've never been free of having to worry about wicked people oppressing them. Even in the last 100 years, they have been terribly oppressed by wicked people. We know that. But the Lord promised someday Israel is going to be planted. They're going to be stable, they're going to be firm, and no wicked person is going to oppress them anymore. Well, I think the Lord was talking about his future plans for Israel in his kingdom. When the kingdom of God comes to earth, then Israel will be planted. Now verse 11, it says, and I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So now what does the Lord say? The Lord says, I have future blessings for you, David. I'm not done blessing you yet. He says, I am going to build you a house. You thought you'd build me a house. Build it out of cedar boards and fancy metal and precious stones. Well, I'm going to build you a house. House I'm going to build you is a dynasty. And When you rest with your fathers, when you die, I'm going to raise up your offspring to succeed you, and he will build this house for my name. He'll be the one to build the temple, not you. But I will be his father, and he says, I will not take my love away from him like I took it from Saul. But then even farther than the next generation, than Solomon, he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now we know very well that David's dynasty is not ruling over Israel at this point. But I think this is, again, he's already pointed David to the kingdom of God when Israel is going to be planted. When Israel is planted in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it talks about that David will be the prince over Israel. So the house of David will again have a high position. Christ will be the king, David will be the prince, and his house will again rule over Israel. But ultimately, I think this also finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the king who will rule over Israel forever in the kingdom. So the Lord says, you want to build me a house, David? I'll build you a house. And it's greater than any house of wood and stone and precious metal that you could build me. Verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So that's the message God gave Nathan, and Nathan repeated it faithfully to David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? So King David, he goes in at this point, and he sits before the Lord. Now before he was just sitting in his house, looking around at his wealth and thinking, wow, God's done great things for me. I'd like to do something for God. I'll build him a house. Now he goes in and sits before the Lord. And David is humbled by this. There's just no doubt about it. He's humbled by God's grace. First of all, he says, who am I and what is my family that he brought me this far? I mean, I didn't deserve all you've done for me. You've taken me from being nothing to being king, and you've watched over me through all my troubles, and you've given me the leadership of your people. I and my family were nothing that you would do this for me. But he says, and this wasn't enough. You've done so much for me, but it's like all this you've done for me, it wasn't enough. You've also spoken about my future and the future of my house, of my family, that you're going to do so much for me in the future. Now this phrase translated in the NIV, is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? King James says, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? This is a little bit of a difficult phrase in the Hebrew, and there's a lot of disagreement about what it means. I think he says, is this the matter of the man, O Lord God? And I believe he's kind of asking, Is this about the man, Lord, the promised man, the Messiah? Are you saying that the Messiah is going to come from my lineage? I think that might be what he's saying. Again, it's a little unclear, the Hebrew, but I think that might be what he's saying. Are you talking about the man? Are you talking about the Messiah and saying he's going to come from my lineage? Now, of course, if that's what David was asking, that was a huge blessing. And of course, yes. Yes, I think that was what God was talking about, because we know that Jesus Christ, the Savior, God's son, he was born from David's line. So that was perhaps the greatest blessing of all that the Lord promised David. So David realizes God has promised him a huge future. All the things he's done for him now, in the future there's even more. So where does that what God has done for David bring David? Well, he realizes it's all grace. He realizes, I didn't even deserve what you've given me, not to mention all these other things in the future. It humbles him, and then in verse 20 he says, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. He says, what can I say about this? Because you already know me. In other words, he knows that God knows how unworthy he is. He says, you already know me. You know how unworthy I am of all this. You're not doing this because you're deceived about me, because you think I'm better than I am, because I've somehow fooled you. No, you know me. You know what I'm like. You know my flaws. You know my sinful heart. You know these things, and yet you've poured your blessings upon me anyway. You've poured this grace upon me anyway. I don't need to argue with you about what I'm like, because you already know it. Now that's the same thing that we see for us in Ephesians chapter 1, where God talks about the grace that he's poured out upon the believer who's in Christ today. And he says that God did all this pouring out of blessings in all wisdom and prudence. That God hasn't blessed us, the believers today, because he's fooled, because he's kind of an indulgent grandfather who thinks his grandkids are the greatest and really they're kind of little terrors and so he's indulging them. Well, no, it's nothing like that. God knows what he's doing. He knows what we're like. He knows how unworthy we are. And yet it's his pleasure in Christ to pour out his blessings on us anyway. And so David says, you know me. You know how unworthy I am. He says, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. So in other words, David says, it's not for my sake you've done this because you already know how unworthy I am. So what's the reason you've done this? He says, it's for the sake of your word. You've done it because you'll do it because you said you'd do it. And you also do it according to your will, just because you wanted to. You know, it's God's pleasure to pour out his grace on you. He does it because he wants to. It says nothing about you or your worthiness. And David realized that. He realized he's unworthy. And he says, this doesn't say anything about me. This says everything about God. It's because of what God is like that he's pouring these blessings upon me, not because of what I'm like. So the result is that he praises the Lord. He says, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. So first he praises God, and he says, there's no other God like you. And have you ever heard of a God in any of these other religions out there, a God who is this gracious, who is this loving, who pours out blessings on people, not because they deserve it, but in spite of the fact that they don't? Is there any other God like that? Well, no, there isn't. There's no other God like him. He says, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. So now he praises God for choosing his people. Now today we are not, probably most of us anyway, are not of the children of Israel. We're not Jews. But we know that now God has chosen us in Christ. Again, Ephesians chapter 1. Those of us who believe in him, he's chosen us. And we can praise him the same way David did. Verse 25, he says, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. So what does David say? He says, Lord, keep your promise because you promised it. Once you promise something, well, then your reputation is staked on it. So keep your promise for your own sake. He says, don't keep your promise for my sake. He can't say that because he knows he's not deserving of it. So he says, keep your promise for your own sake, Lord. Verse 27, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. David says, the only reason I have the courage to ask you to do these things is because you said you would. He says, I wouldn't have had the courage to come before you and say, God, here's what I want from you. I want you to build me a house. I want you to set my family on the throne over Israel forever. I want you to establish my... No, he said, I wouldn't have felt worthy to say any of those things. I wouldn't have had the courage to pray and ask you for those things. And the only reason I have the courage now is because you said you'd do them. You gave me the courage, and all I can say is, do what you said. I feel the same way when I read about God's blessings poured out upon us in that wonderful chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. When I read some of those things that God has done for us in Christ, it just amazes me. It seems too much. It would seem almost blasphemous if I said these things of myself. And yet God says them of me. And all I can say is, do what you said, Lord. I know I'm not worthy of it. I know I don't deserve it, but do what you said. Do it because you said it. Verse 28, he says, O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So again, he says, do what you said because you said it. So I think that was a lesson David learned about grace. Quite a few lessons in there for us about grace. How grace teaches us that we don't deserve it. Grace humbles us. Grace focuses us on God. And grace just pours out blessings on people who don't deserve it. And when we really realize the depths of God's grace for us, we truly realize how undeserving we are. Because they're so far beyond anything we could ever earn or deserve. Well, that's lesson one on grace. Let's look at lesson two on grace. Let's jump ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now here in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now what's going on here? Well, this is not too long after where we were in chapter 7. God has poured out great grace on David. And David has been humbled and amazed by God's grace toward him. But now I think David's heart is warmed to that grace, and David says, you know what I want to do? I want to show grace like God showed to me. I want to show that kind of grace to someone else. And so he thinks of the house of Saul. He thinks all his mistreatment at the hands of Saul. And he says, what I would like to do is I would like to show grace toward Saul's house like God showed grace toward me. And I want to do it for Jonathan's sake. Remember, Jonathan had been Saul's son and David's best friend. So he says, I want to show grace on Saul's house for Jonathan's sake. So David says, I want to pass the grace on. I want to show grace like God showed grace to me. And you know, that's exactly what God tells us to do again in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. It says that, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That word translated forgiving, in Greek, that's the word for grace. Basically gracing one another, but we don't have an English word, gracing. So we could say deal graciously with one another as God in Christ has dealt graciously with you. He says God has given so much grace to you, you pass the grace on. You deal graciously with each other. So that's what David is saying here. He's saying I want to deal graciously with someone else like God has dealt graciously with me. I want to do it to the house of Saul. Well, the problem is, the house of Saul was pretty much probably in hiding from David at this point. You see, at this time, usually when one dynasty of kings would take over from another, the way it was done in the nations of the time, is that that dynasty would tend to wipe out the previous dynasty. You didn't want the heir to the throne showing up and challenging you for the throne, saying, you know, I'm part of the previous dynasty, I have more right to it than you do. So what you do is you'd wipe out every single member of the previous dynasty of that family. And you'd often even wipe out the close friends of that family. You didn't want anybody challenging you. Now, David had not done this. That was not God's way, and that isn't at all what God would have wanted David to do, and David hadn't done it. But I imagine that Saul's family was still probably nervous about it. Who knows if David might decide to do this, to take them out of the way as a possible obstacle to the throne. So I don't think David exactly knew where Saul's family was at this point. So he has to figure out where they are before he can show grace to them. Verse 2, now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? Your servant, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Now notice that again, he wants to show God's kindness. He says, I've received this kindness, this grace from God. I want to pass it on. I want to show God's kindness. Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. So he tells him about this son of Jonathan. Now that's perfect. He's of Saul's household. He's the very son of Jonathan, the man who was such a close friend to David. Now this man's name, as we'll see, means Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth means exterminating the shame. But Mephibosheth hadn't done a very good job of exterminating the shame because he was living in hiding in a place called Lodabar. Lodabar means no pasture. So Mephibosheth was a sheep without pasture. He was at Lodabar. And he was living in shame, basically, now that his family had fallen into disgrace. Verse 5, so King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. So David calls for Mephibosheth. He now knows where he is, and Mephibosheth comes. But I imagine for a minute what must have been going through the head of Mephibosheth. He's probably thinking about all the things Saul and Saul's family after him had done against David. And probably thinking, oh man, what is David going to do to me? He's found me. He's caught me. This is probably the end of my life. He'll probably do away with me. So I imagine he was pretty terrified going in before King David at this point. Now David sees that he's afraid. In verse 7, don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. So David tells him, don't be afraid. Not only have I not called you here to do something bad to you, I've called you here to show you kindness because of your father, my friend. I'm going to restore all Saul's land, that land that you lost when Saul's family fell and when they fell out of favor. I'm going to restore all that land to you. Not only that, but I'm going to make you a part of my government. You're going to eat at my table, which means my government will support you from now on. You'll get your living through my government. It'll support you. You'll never have to worry about feeding yourself, about taking care of yourself again. That will all be done by my government. Now, how does Mephibosheth respond? Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Now, how does Mephibosheth respond? Well, a lot like David responded, doesn't he? He's just amazed. He was expecting condemnation when he came before the king. Instead, he found only grace. I suppose we might expect the same thing from God, condemnation for all our sins. And what an amazing thing it is to find him the God of every grace. Well, Mephibosheth responds to this grace, and he's amazed. He says, who am I? I'm like a dog. You know, my family, we were something once, but now we're nothing. I'm like a dog. Not just a dog, I'm like a dead dog. Not even a live dog, I'm like a dead dog. And yet, you're showing this kindness to me. He realizes there's no reason for David to do this, and yet he's doing it. So Mephibosheth learns the lesson of grace. Well, then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. So what does David do? Well, he's restored Saul's land, but now he says, well, you'll need servants to help you take care of the land. So here's what we'll do. Ziba was your old family servant. And since then, he's gone off and formed his own household. But I'm restoring him to you as well. Ziba and all his family and all his servants, then they'll be your servants. And they'll take care of your land for you. And not only that, but it said Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. So not only does David provide for this land he's given Mephibosheth, gives him the means to care for it. And not only does he feed Mephibosheth, but he makes him like one of his own children, like one of his own sons. He accepts Mephibosheth into his family. Again, that's a lot like God's grace, isn't it? And God not only forgives us all of our sins, not only gives us all these blessings, but he accepts us into his family. Amazing. That's God's grace. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. And that crippling there, I think that's symbolic too, for the fact that we couldn't do anything of these things for ourselves. Mephibosheth was crippled. His feet. He couldn't have done any of these things. He couldn't have cared for his own land. Even if he'd gotten it back somehow, he couldn't have cared for it. And yet David sees to it for him. He takes care of Mephibosheth when Mephibosheth couldn't take care of himself. And that's the position we're all in before God. None of us could do anything about our sins. None of us could do anything to make ourselves righteous in God's sight. We're lame in our feet. when it comes to doing anything to please God. And yet God does everything for us when we come to him in faith. So that's the second lesson on grace from the life of David, David and Mephibosheth. That not only does God show David grace, but David then passes the grace on. Well, what's the third lesson? Let's go on to chapter 10. It says, in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. So now we start speaking about the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites were a neighbor nation to Israel. They were descended from the man Lot, who we remember was the nephew of Abraham. We might say the first father, the first patriarch of Israel. And the man Israel was his grandson. So descended from Lot were the Ammonites. Now the Ammonites, even though they were related to Israel, they were more often enemies with Israel than friends. But the occasion that happens here is that the king, their king, dies, and Hanun, his son, takes his place. Now David hears about this, and in verse 2, David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. Now, David thinks about Nahash, this king who has just died, and he remembers an incident, an event. Now, if we would look back in Samuel, we wouldn't find this event. God hasn't recorded for us. But David says, Nahash showed kindness to me. And I think we don't have to work very hard to guess when this probably was. It was probably when David was on the run from Saul. And we see other examples of David going to other nations, like the Philistines, and seeking refuge from them when he's on the run from Saul, when he's a fugitive. So this was probably when this had happened. David had gone to the Ammonites, to Nahash the king, and Nahash had showed kindness to David. And David remembered that kindness with fondness. So now he says, I want to keep giving out the grace. You know, he'd given grace to Mephibosheth. It turned out great. Now he hears about Nahash, and he thinks, another opportunity. I can show grace to Hanun. Now, David remembered the Ammonites with kindness, but Israel as a whole had less reason to remember the Ammonites with kindness, or Nahash for that matter. If we would turn back to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 11, we would see that there, when Nahash was perhaps a young and brash king, wanting to earn a reputation for himself, he decided to do it at Israel's expense. And he had come and attacked one of the towns in Israel, Jabesh-Gilead. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 1, it says, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. In other words, we surrender. Verse 2, but Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel. So Nahash not only attacked and oppressed Israel, but he had tried to humiliate them and to gouge out the eye of all these men who had surrendered to him. So Israel probably didn't have a whole lot of reason to remember Nahash with kindness. But David remembered him with fondness because he remembered how Nahash had taken him in when he was in trouble. Maybe Nahash was a little older and mellowed out a little bit, I don't know. Now Ammon didn't necessarily have any reasons to remember Israel with fondness either, because if we'd finished that story, we'd see that God raised up Saul. Saul raised an army and defeated the Ammonites there and sent them back home with their tails between their legs. So much for Nahash's earning a reputation. So the Ammonites didn't necessarily remember the Israelites with fondness. Now when David came to the Ammonites and Nahash showed kindness to him, remember, he was a fugitive from King Saul, the man who had humiliated them. And he came to them looking for refuge from Saul. So I suppose, whatever Nahash's motivations were, I suppose his advisors were happy with that because they said, well, this is a way we can stick it to Saul. This guy hates so much, we'll take in and take care of him. That's fine. They were fine with Nahash doing that. The problem is there's a little bit of a difference when David is a fugitive from the king of Israel, their enemies, and when he's actually the king of their enemies. So they're not too excited. In fact, they distrust David's motives. It says, when David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So they say, David, he's acting like he's doing this out of kindness, out of grace, but he's not. Really, he's just spying on you. He wants to destroy you. He has bad motives. So they don't trust David's gracious heart. They don't believe it. They don't believe David could be that gracious. They think he must have a nefarious scheme under the surface. Verse 4, so Hanan seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. So Hanan takes David's ambassadors. And remember, ambassadors were not just guys off the street. They're usually nobles. They're important people in any nation, the people it sends out who are sent out as ambassadors. And they humiliate them. They cut off half their beards. Now, we need to understand, because that wouldn't be so humiliating nowadays, you just cut off the other half. But understand, at the time, all men wore beards. So cutting off the rest didn't really help you. It was ruining your beard, cutting off half of it. And if you didn't have a beard, you were shamed. Now, cutting off the back of their pants, I mean, that we get the humiliation there. That'd be humiliating to anybody. No cultural thing there. So they send them away, humiliated. So what do they do when David shows them grace? They throw it back in his face. They throw the grace back in his face. Now that's another lesson about grace, is that when God shows grace to people, of course his desire is that they receive it and receive it gratefully and learn these important lessons that both David and Mephibosheth learned. But the fact is that sometimes when you show grace to some people, they'll respond like the Ammonites. They'll just throw it back in your face. Now what does David do? When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown and then come back. I'm sure David felt bad. Like I said, he was probably going off the glow of the grace he'd shown Mephibosheth. He was happy and it was a wonderful situation and he wanted to keep that going and do that again. Instead, it's thrown back in his face. So I'm sure he was kind of crushed by this. But he takes care of his humiliated advisors. Well, what happens then? Verse 6, when the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth-Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. So when the Ammonites realized, I think they first acted kind of in the heat of the moment, and when they realized they'd made a major enemy of David, what do? They hire mercenaries planning to attack him. So far from David's attempt at showing grace to the Ammonites ending in a wonderful situation, it ends in an unfortunate and unnecessary war between the two nations. So what a total disaster this attempt at showing grace was. But sometimes that's the way it is even today. God's grace shown to wicked men, they just throw it back in his face. They disregard it. They trample on it. They have no interest in the grace God shows them. So that's another lesson about grace, is that grace is not always appreciated. Sometimes grace is just met with hatred. So in these three stories from the life of King David, we can learn a lot about God's grace, even from the Old Testament. God's grace to David came when David wasn't expecting. He was thinking he was going to do something for God. Well, God certainly outgraced David. No problem. Now, God's grace humbled David. It turned him from focusing on all God had given him to just focusing on God. It made him realize his own unworthiness. And what was David's response? Well, it's the only proper response to grace is to receive it. To just receive it. To say, I know I don't deserve this. All I can do is receive it. And be thankful, be grateful. Now, lesson number two is that the grace God has shown us, we can pass on and show it to others and should pass it on and show it to others. This great grace God has shown us, we should demonstrate it toward others. But lesson number three is what? So that it's great when grace is appreciated, but understand sometimes grace is not appreciated. Sometimes it's thrown back in your face. That can happen to us when we try to show grace, and it certainly happens to God all the time. So these are three lessons from grace, on grace from the Old Testament. And let us all learn from them and be like David and like Mephibosheth, when God shows grace to us and when others show grace to us, and not like the Ammonites. Well, let's pray and close. Lord, I thank you for the great grace you've shown us. Such amazing grace, such wonderful grace. David was amazed by the grace you showed him. And as we understand the grace you've shown us in salvation and all the blessings you pour out upon us, like you've listed in Ephesians 1, we too are amazed by the grace you've shown us and realize our own unworthiness. Help us, like David, to respond to that grace and to pass it on, to show grace to others and to imitate you in being gracious. Be with each one of us, these people, as we go out from here. Help us all to live for you and to walk worthy of all you've done for us. Bring these people back next week to study and learn more about you. In your name I pray. Amen. Open his word and see, knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Christ and he'll bring us through. Only truth can set us free. Open his word and see. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Finding truth in this broken world.